Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, help us to see you in today's scripture. Show us where your spirit is moving. And then give us the wisdom and the courage to follow. Amen. I had two sermons going for today. You get both of them. I'm just kidding. This one won out. I woke up one morning this week, and I usually wake up at like 4 on mornings like this. Not every morning. I wake up at like 4 and I write for like 3 hours or something. I said, good 3 hours of writing in. And I took a shower, got out of the shower, and decided I had to trash it all. Just threw it away. So I'm kind of sad about that because I was talking about this clever little distinction between resume virtues and then eulogy virtues. It's pretty fun. Okay. Well, maybe one day you'll get that. But I kept coming back to the fact that Jesus calls us friends. He calls us friends. Here's what he says in John 15 again. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, than to lay down one's life for one's friends. And you are my friends, if you do what I command you. I do not call you servants any longer, because the servant does not know what the master is doing, but I have called you friends. Friends. I can't get that out of my head. I'm not trying to be overly sentimental here or anything like this. Jesus calls us friends. Think about it. Why does he do this? Why friends? Why doesn't he call us family? That would seem to be the more normal language. Why doesn't he call us brothers and sisters? After all, that's what we usually get in the Bible. We get all this familial language, but Jesus calls us friends. If you read through the New Testament, you'd see this in John. You'd also see it in Paul. Paul all the time addresses his letters and ends them with, to the brethren, to brothers. So why does Jesus call us friends? I'm not really sure, actually. But here's what I think. I think it has something to do with this, that when it comes to the church, when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to Christianity, the old saying that blood is thicker than water, it's wrong. It's got it backwards. Blood isn't thicker than water. Water's thicker than blood. And that's why Jesus calls us friends, because water is thicker than blood. Last week, we talked about the story of how God told Philip to go chase down this Ethiopian eunuch who's riding through the middle of the desert. And then the Spirit says, go up and explain to him what he's reading. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah, and Luke puts it this way, that Philip preached Jesus to him. So if you ever want to compliment a preacher, by the way, you just come up to him afterwards, shake their hand, and goes, man, you preached Jesus. That's the way to do it. All right, not saying that. If you do it now after this, then I'm going to be like, well, you're just sort of like sucking up. All right, next week. All right, and so Philip preached Jesus to this eunuch. And when they came up to some water, the eunuch, who had apparently been like really taken with this Jesus story, well, he all of a sudden jumps out of the chariot. And he shouts, look, water, what's keeping me from being baptized? The answer, of course, was nothing. Nothing was keeping him from being baptized. In fact, that's exactly why God sent Philip on this trip, so that the Ethiopian eunuch could be baptized into the death and resurrection of Jesus. And that's just how it is in the book of Acts. God continually pushes out the boundaries of the faith. As we move deeper and deeper into the story, God keeps opening up the doors of heaven wider and wider. Right before Philip met the Ethiopian eunuch, he saw a whole bunch of Samaritans, and they got baptized and received the Holy Spirit too. Now, if you've ever heard of a group of estranged cousins, those are the Samaritans. These were not well-liked people. They were outside the body of faith, and God is pouring himself out upon them. And then, as if on cue, Philip immediately is sent to speak to this Ethiopian eunuch, someone even farther outside the Jewish bloodline. some guy all the way south of Egypt. And what happens is that Philip finds himself baptizing him too, a stranger in nearly every sense of the word. And why? Because the Spirit of God led him to do it. Because God had opened up the doors of heaven wider. Because water is thicker than blood. You probably don't have to guess what comes next. It's the story of Peter going to visit a guy named Cornelius. Cornelius is a Roman centurion, which means that not only is a real foreigner here, but he's a guy who symbolizes everything that was not only non-Jewish, but anti-Jewish. Think about it. You're a Roman centurion in Judea. You're one of the guys leading the Roman occupation of this place. You're the tip of the spear in the Jews' side. We could call him a Gentile of Gentiles, an outsider of outsiders. He's so outside the bounds of the Jewish faith and bloodline, in fact, that Peter compares welcoming him into the promises of God and the people of Israel. He compares that with eating pork. Y'all know that that's bad, right? Yeah, same, that's the comparison. This is not good, all right? Just like there were laws against eating pigs and shellfish and such, so there were laws against Jews even associating with foreigners like Cornelius. And yet God tells Peter to go visit this guy. A foreigner of foreigners, an outsider of outsiders, a guy who straight up doesn't belong. So it's not really, I think, all that surprising that when Peter finds out that God had already come to Cornelius and had then told Cornelius to go find Peter, well, Peter is just beside himself. He doesn't know what to do. And then it hits him. He says this, "I most certainly understand now that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, the one who fears God and does what is right is welcome." Peter then tells Cornelius about Jesus' life and death and resurrection, and God opens the doors of heaven wider. Here's how Luke describes it. "While Peter was still speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who heard the word. The circumcised, the Jews who had come with Peter, were astounded that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, these foreigners, for they heard them speaking in tongues and worshiping God. And then Peter said, 'Can anyone withhold the water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?' So he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." And we find out again that water is thicker than blood. And there, that I think, is why Jesus calls us friends. Because the waters of baptism are thicker even than the bloodline of chosen people of God. The phrase, you know it, blood is thicker than water, right? All right. Of course, it's just a fun way of saying that family comes first. All right. It's what you tell your kids, I guess, on Thanksgiving when they want to hang out with friends, and you know, but you're about to get in the car and drive for 2 hours over to Aunt Millie's house. I just made this up, by the way. Aunt Millie's house, and to hear her speak, you know, for days on end about what people won on The Price is Right yesterday. By the way, I like The Price is Right. It's pretty fun. Even Drew Carey's version. All right, 10 a.m. in the morning, what else do you have to do? The Price is Right. All right, but right, I mean, that's what you tell your kids. No, blood is thicker than water. You're staying with us, you're getting in the car, and you're going to your Aunt Millie's, and you're going to like it. See? That's what this means. So when Jesus tells us that there is one commandment, and that's to love one another just as he loves us, he's not telling us to abandon, all right, our family and run off with friends, because in the kingdom of God, well, friends come first. That's not what he's saying. He's telling us that there's a deeper logic. There's a deeper logic to the way God is working in the world. A deeper key, we might say, to understanding Scripture. And that key is the logic of a love that would die for one's friends. A love that wants nothing but love in return. Last Sunday, we talked a lot about paying attention to where God is moving and acting in the world. We said that if we really wanted to make sense of what God is doing right now, then we're going to actually have to look for him. That sounds simplistic and obvious, but we don't always do that. We said that this is especially important when it comes to reading scripture, to interpreting the Bible. And we talked about this person named Addie Davis and how her call to preach forced a church and really an entire denomination to rethink their belief that God doesn't allow women to do that. It made them wonder if they'd been looking at scripture all along in the wrong way, if they'd missed a crucial part of the story, something that would make sense of the fact that here, standing right in front of them, was a woman who was certainly called to preach. If you remember the story, Addie's ordination council had gotten all worked up. All right, they got all worked up about the issue of the virgin birth. This young campus minister who was before them, all right, looking to get ordained as well, waffled on the doctrine. He wasn't willing to go one way or the other. He said, I don't affirm or deny it, or anything like this. And the council was frustrated because they believed that the virgin birth was sort of central to the faith, something every Baptist preacher should believe. And if you're going to be a Baptist preacher and you're going to waffle on this, we don't know what to think about you. And then Addie walks up, believing full on in the doctrine of the virgin birth, but then they're about to vote her down because she's a woman. When someone on the board realizes that things had gotten a bit hypocritical. 2 seconds ago, they were insistent that a virgin gave birth to the Word of God, but now they're just as insistent that a virgin could not preach the Word of God. What gives, they thought, and they went on to approve of Addie's ordination unanimously. That was the story from last week, right? So just like Peter saw God opening up the gates of heaven wider and wider for foreigners and outsiders like Cornelius, so Addie's ordination council saw God opening up the pulpit for women. But this raises a question for us, something we didn't really spend much time on last week, something I want to talk about. The stories of Peter and Cornelius and Addie Davis suggest that there's a deeper logic to the way God is working in the world, a deeper key to understanding our Bibles, to what God wants to teach us and how we should live as disciples. But if that's the case, then we should probably ask what that is. What is that key? What is that logic? When we pay close attention to how God has acted and to how God continues to act in our world, can we make out a pattern? Is there any rhyme or reason to what God does? I think there is. There's a pattern. There's rhyme. There's reason to God's action, and it's summed up in the phrase, water is thicker than blood. It's summed up in Jesus' commandment that we love one another just as Jesus has loved and continues to love us. That's God's MO, his method of operation. God lays down his life for his friends. God opens the door wider. This is the lesson Luke is trying to teach us all the way through Acts. It's the lesson God is trying to teach us all the way across history, it seems, that because love is greater than even life itself, because of that, water is thicker than blood. Isn't this what Peter finally figured out when he saw that God had indeed opened the door to Cornelius, to the Gentiles, to the nations? Here's what he says, "In every nation, the one who fears God and does what is right is welcome." He's welcome. In John 15, what we read earlier, Jesus tells us that we're no longer servants because we know everything that the Father has told him. And that knowledge makes us friends. You might be curious, how does knowledge make us friends? You've all had teachers who teach you a lot. That doesn't necessarily make them your friends. So what's going on here? What exactly are we supposed to know? And here's the kicker. What Jesus is telling us is that what he's given us, what he's shown from the Father, is himself. We know Jesus. We know a person. We know God. We know that the one who suffered and died and rose again is God Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth. We know that this Jesus of Nazareth, this human being, is God, and that means that the way Jesus acts is the way God acts. The way Jesus loves is the way God loves. And that gives us the key for understanding the Bible, well, at least to an extent. We read the Bible through the lens of Jesus. We always weigh our interpretations against the character and the actions of Jesus because these are the character and actions of God. And that character and those actions are best described as love. So does our interpretation of Scripture fit with what we know about Jesus? Does it fit with the life and actions of someone who lays down his life for his friends? Does it show a love that desires nothing but love in return? My brother once described this as interpreting with your gut. It's interpreting with your gut. But that just means that reading the Bible is a lot like life in general, I think. It's a moral thing. It's very particular to teach and to each and every situation. That's where this happens. All right? In the particular situations in life. After all, what we've been saying here is that Jesus' commandment that we love each other is just as applicable to how we interpret Scripture as it is to how we live our lives. Because the interpretation of Scripture is part of our lives, living it. So we read Scripture through the lens of Jesus Christ, whose love exhausted itself in death. But this lens, it isn't just little facts that we know about Jesus. It's knowing him as a person, as a friend knows a friend, which means that it doesn't all happen in our head. It's as much a relational and an emotional thing as it is an intellectual one. And this is where things get sticky. I mean, think about this. Have you ever tried to describe to somebody your friend? Maybe you put it on a piece of paper, you wrote down all these characteristics, and you look at it and you're like, yeah, that just describes that person perfectly. I got it. I can hand this over to Gary and be like, Gary, you now know Sarah in these 15 words. Put that way, it's kind of demeaning, right? So Sarah's reduced to 15 words. We all realize that. You write it down, you're like, but this doesn't really get it. And what do you start doing? You start telling stories. Story after story after story. And then you have more stories as life goes on. And you start understanding this person in stories. Because stories are life. But stories are messy. They're interpreted. They're full of all sorts of stuff. They're not just intellectual. They're emotional. They're social. They're narrative, of course. And that's tricky. In a way, Jesus is telling us then that if we're going to interpret Scripture rightly, then we're going to have to embody him. The story that he lived needs to be our own story. We're going to have to be people whose MO is love. We're going to have to be people who lay down our lives for our friends. And if we're not, if we don't love like that, if we don't live like that, then we can't expect to read Scripture rightly. And that's pretty humbling, if you think about it. That's pretty humbling. So where do we start? How do we begin? Well, we begin where Cornelius began. The story of Cornelius, by the way, the conversion of Cornelius, is as much the story about the conversion of Peter. In some ways, I think that's Luke's big point. That what we find out in Acts is the person really being converted in this story is, of course, Cornelius, but it's really Peter. Peter has to come to realize that God opens the door wider, that Jesus is the friend that lays down his life even for them, the outsiders. They're his friends too, which means for Peter that those are his friends as well. That's the trick. Repentance, by the way, means to turn back, to turn around. So in the gospel, In 1 John, what we read, it tells us that Jesus did not choose, or we did not choose him, but he chose us first, right? God loves us, and then we love him back. We catch his love, and we turn around, and we face him right in the eyes. And we realize how we've not loved in the face of the one who is loved completely. And we remember that. And it all starts there in this repentance. It all starts when we look at the body and blood of Jesus and we take it in and we say, this was broken for me. And what that does is it empowers us to go out and break our own lives for others. And it's with that very moral action, that we then can start understanding what God has for us in Scripture, in life, wherever we are.